If you will turn with me in the written word of God to Romans chapter 13. Romans 13, we're beginning this morning what will be probably a three-part series on the subject of the Christian's duty to the civil government. As you're turning there to Romans 13, the Apostle Paul gave an exhortation to Titus, who was serving as a pastor in the church on the island of Crete. And he said, remind them, that is, remind the congregation you serve, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. The apostles' charge to this particular pastor was, by extension, a charge to every pastor in every place and every age. And so I want to be faithful to obey the apostolic imperative here, that to teach you what God himself has to tell us about how we're to respond to our civil government. If ever there were a time when Christians living in the United States of America needed to know how we're to respond to our government, the day is that day. Even calling ourselves the United States of America is something of an oxymoron. But that being said, let me read the text, verses 1 through 7 of Romans 13. And as I do so, remember that though Paul wrote these words with his pen on parchment, it is the Holy Spirit himself who moved him to write this. So, whatever God commands you and me to do, we're obligated to obey because it's God himself who told us to do these things. So, Romans chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Let's pray. Our Father, we confess that our flesh chafes against this, and that we are wired to be rebellious because of the fall. Father, help us to recognize your word and to bring our mind and our conduct in conformity to it in all things. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. About a week and a half ago, I was driving down Highway 278 in my truck, and I was at a stoplight, and there was a white truck in front of me. And on his tailgate, this man had a big banner, a big sticker posted there. There was a big Roman numeral 3 right in the center of his sticker, and then there were 13 stars encircling it, representing the 13 colonies. And then around the stars, there were these words: when tyranny becomes law, rebellion becomes duty. When tyranny becomes law, rebellion comes duty. Those words are attributed to Thomas Jefferson. There was another sticker on his rearview window that was very similar, and it had again that Roman numeral 3, and there was what was obviously the silhouette of a colonial militiaman standing beside it. And at the bottom were the words, "We are everywhere." Well, I was curious about what the Roman numeral 3, what does that mean? So I did some research on the internet. And I found out that this is a banner for a group that basically they believe this. Obviously, the 13 stars symbolize the original 13 colonies. The number 3 stands for 3%. And the idea is this, that 3% of the population that was living then in the 13 colonies rose up and took up arms and fought against the British and overthrew the British and rebelled against their authority. Some of the banners, this man's banner didn't have it, but some of the banners include the year 1776 in it. What this group was promoting is that if Joe Biden had his presidency affirmed, if the electoral votes were counted and affirmed, it's suggesting that 3% of the modern population should rise up by force of arms and overthrow our government. When I read those words, when tyranny becomes law, rebellion becomes duty, it reminded me of another phrase that was said by another of our founding fathers, Benjamin Franklin. Benjamin Franklin put together a seal and with a motto on it. He wanted it adopted as the national seal and motto. It ultimately was not. But this one said, "Rebellion to tyrants is obedience to God." Now, even though our nation did not adopt that particular motto, Thomas Jefferson liked it so much that he made it his personal motto and put it on his own personal seal. And in the center of that seal that Benjamin Franklin had proposed was a depiction of Pharaoh and the Egyptians being drowned in the Red Sea. As I said to you earlier, as we did our public scripture reading this morning, did the Israelites themselves overthrow and rebel against the government that was over them? They did not. It was God himself who avenged himself upon the Egyptian people on behalf of his people. As we consider Romans chapter 13 and Titus chapter 3 and 1 Peter chapter 2, it becomes very obvious that rebellion to tyrants is not obedience to God. And furthermore, that when tyranny becomes law, rebellion is not your duty. The fact is that rebellion to authority is hardwired into every fiber of fallen human nature. Think about it. Sin, death, and every misery that's ever assaulted mankind in this present age, it entered the world through one act of rebellion. Adam rebelled against the authority of his God and took and ate of the forbidden fruit, and therefore plunged us into misery. The Apostle John's definition of sin is very simple. Sin is lawlessness. The Shorter Catechism develops this and articulates this a little bit more by saying sin is any lack of conformity to or transgression of the law of God. Men rebel against God's law because they are in rebellion against his authority. Sin fundamentally is rebellion against the authority of God. And so if men by nature rebel against the authority of God, who's holy and perfect, then it follows that it should be no surprise to us if we are prone to rebel against the human authorities God has placed over us, who, unlike God, are imperfect, sinful, and prone to error. And that's true whether we're talking about the rebellion of wives, rebelling against the God-ordained authority of their husbands as the head of the home, or of children showing disrespect and being disobedient to their parents, or of workers ignoring their employers when they give them instruction in the workplace, church members showing disrespect to the elders that the Holy Spirit has placed over them, or citizens defying and speaking evil of the civil government that God in his providence has placed over them. And so I'm beginning a series this morning on the subject of the Christian's duty to the civil government. This morning, we're going to focus entirely upon verse 1 of Romans chapter 13. We can't get past that one. We're just going to spend time articulating that. God willing, next week, we'll finish up verses 2 through 7. And then 2 weeks from now, we will open up 1 Timothy chapter 2 that talks about prayer. Not only will we learn how to pray for our government, we'll learn how to pray in general. Why do we pray the way we do on the Lord's Day? Why do I call upon our men to pray? There's a reason. I didn't invent this. I didn't pull it out of a hat somewhere. But as I preach this series, I want to assure you of some things. First of all, I am not going to preach to you from the United States Constitution. I recognize that it's the law of the land, and I certainly am grateful for our Bill of Rights, as we all should be. That being said, the Constitution, believe it or not, was not given by inspiration of God, nor is it infallible and inerrant. Nor am I going to preach to you from a patriotic American history book. And I certainly didn't get what I'm going to say from CNN or from Fox News. And the other place I didn't go to in order to preach to you, I didn't survey what people say on social media, what professing Christians say about the government on social media, which I find, generally speaking, produces a lot of heat and very little light. My job, my task, is I am a herald of my king's message. And I am here to tell you what thus says the Lord. I have a message from God that is in His holy word. And I'm going to simply expound to you what the scriptures themselves tell us. And we need to conform ourselves to what the word of God says. And so I'm not going to keep you in suspense. Let me go ahead and tell you what our duty is to our government. If you can summarize it in four words, we're going to focus on the first two words today. And these are not our headings, but this is just a summary of what our duty is. Respect, obey, pay, and pray. We're to respect them, we're to obey them, we're to pay them, and we're to pray for them. That's a summary of our duty to the government God has placed over us. So this morning, as we focus upon verse 1 of chapter 13 of Romans, I have two headings I want to give you. First of all, we have a divine mandate for submission. And secondly, a divine reason for submission. A divine mandate for submission and a divine reason for submission. So first of all, a divine mandate for submission. Y'all have gotten very familiar with me saying this, but the Bible very often starts off with an indicative statement. These things are true, and then it follows it up with an imperative. Since these things are true, this is how you should live. Well, if you notice, in chapter 13, verse 1, Paul actually reverses that. He first gives an imperative. This is what you must do, and then he gives the indicative. Here's why you must do it, because these things are true. The imperative is this: let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. That's the imperative. That's the command. Why? Well, there's a negative reason and there's a positive reason. Negative is this: there is no authority except from God. Positive reason: the authorities that exist, or as the King James says, the powers that be, exist, are appointed by God. So we're focusing in this first heading on the subject of the imperative. What is it God commands us to do? Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. And let me just summarize. Here's a one-sentence summation of everything I'm going to say to you today. Okay? And it's this: submit to your civil government because God Himself is the one who placed them over you. That's what Paul said. Submit to your civil government because God Himself is the one who placed them over you. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. Who is it that God requires to submit? The answer is every soul. There is no one who's excluded. No one who's accepted. Nobody gets a get-out-of-submission-free card. We all have an obligation given to us, not by men, but by God Himself, to submit. We all know people who have a tendency to think rules were made for lesser mortals than them. But God is saying, no, no one is excluded. We are all to submit. And what is it that every soul is to do? Be subject, be submissive to the governing authorities. Titus 3:1 says, obey them. 1 Peter 2, verses 13 and 17 say, submit to them and honor the king. Honor the king. So let's wrap our minds around this in this way. All forms of submission to authority, whether that's authority in the home, the church, the workplace, or in the government, involve two things: respect and obedience. Respect and obedience. Let's consider those two things. First of all, respect. This is the inward attitude of submission that's shown very often on your countenance, on your face, your body language. And probably where it's revealed more places than any is in your speech. The way you speak to your authority and the way you speak about your authority. You are to respect the authority God has placed over you in your speech. Let me run through a number of examples here that cover not just our government, because let's realize we're learning about submission to any authority, not just government authority, but any authority that God has placed over us in any sphere or context. But several things which you consider. When King Saul was rushing to destroy David and his mighty men with his armies, they were passing along a route, and there was a cave, and Saul had to go to the bathroom. When you got to go, you got to go. So he goes into the cave to go to the bathroom. He's squatted down, don't mean to be graphic, but he's there, and he doesn't know that David and his mighty men are hiding in the back of the cave. His mighty men start whispering, and they say, David, look, God's providence has delivered your enemy into your hand. Go behind him and kill him. And you remember what happened? David sneaks up by stealth. And he comes up with his knife. And he doesn't kill Saul. But what does he do? He cuts off a piece of his robe. He cuts off a corner of it and takes it in his hand. And it's amazing what the text says right then and there. The Bible says David's conscience troubled him because he had dared to even cut the corner of the king's robe off. And I would submit to you that that incident is a window into why God said of David, he is a man after my own heart. It speaks volumes about his character. And he goes back to his men and says, I will not raise my hand against the Lord's anointed. And later, Saul leaves, and Saul and David comes out, and he holds up in his hand the piece of the robe. And what does he say? He says, God will avenge me on you for what you've done, but my hand will not be against you. I will give judgment, defer judgment into the hand of God, but I will not harm you, though you've done me so much wrong. What was his attitude towards the one who was in authority over him, who was a very ungodly man? His heart bothered him that he even would dare to cut his robe. When God revealed to King Nebuchadnezzar in a dream, he gave him this dream and it troubled him. And so he didn't know what its meaning was. So he called for Daniel to interpret it. And he told him what the dream was. And Daniel instantly realized. He understood the interpretation of the dream. And his heart troubled him because he knew God was about to severely humble the king, this pagan, godless king that he was under. And he hesitated and was deeply troubled in his mind, so that the king had to say to him, please, even if it's a bad news, tell me the interpretation of the dream. Do you remember how Daniel responded? He said, my Lord, may the dream concern those who hate you, and its interpretation concern your enemies. Now this was the man who had taken God's people into slavery, had destroyed God's temple. And yet here is Daniel not rejoicing at this bad news about this pagan king, rather saying, oh, I wish that this was about somebody else. And then he tells him the interpretation at the end. He exhorts him, break off from your sins, repent of your sins, be kind to the poor, turn off from your wickedness. In other words, so that this thing can be delayed. He's pleading with him with a merciful heart, that this the judgment of God may not fall upon him. When Paul was slapped across the mouth contrary to the law of God. I want you to turn here. Turn to Acts 23. You see something very, very instructive here. Acts 23, Paul has been arrested. Look at verse 1. And then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Saul said to him, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. For you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law? You can imagine his anger. If you were slapped in the mouth and you're bleeding from your lips, and this is contrary to God's law, here's the man who's supposed to uphold God's law, and he rebukes him. But then notice verse 4. It's as if all the people standing around hearing this suddenly collectively gasp. It says, and those who stood by said, do you revile God's high priest? And notice the response of Paul in verse 5. Then Paul said, I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest. I responded in ignorance because I didn't know who I was talking to. And notice what he says, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. That is a quote from Exodus 22, verse 28. He said, it's written, you will not speak evil of a ruler of your people. And think about this, what an ungodly man the high priest was. He had done something contrary to God's law, and yet Paul is publicly seeking forgiveness of the crowd because he says, I didn't know who I was talking to, even though he was an ungodly man. As a matter of fact, consider that. In all three of those examples I've just set forth before you, each person that these men were responding to were ungodly men. Saul was relentlessly seeking to kill David. He had tried to pin him to the wall with a spear twice. He tried to kill his own son, Jonathan, once. And he had slaughtered in cold blood all the priests of Nob. This was a wicked man, and yet here is David. His conscience is gripped because he dared even to cut his robe. Nebuchadnezzar was a pagan king who worshipped false gods, and yet Daniel felt sorrow in his heart for him. The unbelieving high priest rejected the Messiah, and he had something unlawful done to Paul, and yet Paul seeks forgiveness because he publicly spoke evil of this man who was in leadership over him. What does this tell us? But that respecting and obeying your leadership has nothing to do with the goodness of their character. That it's not whether they're good men or bad men. That it's because they are in a position that if you cannot respect the character of the man, you must respect the office God himself has placed him in. There was a time some years ago when I was a member of a church, and there was a particular elder in our church that I didn't like, and I didn't believe he was really even qualified to be an elder. And he offended me one Sunday and said something that, looking back, really wasn't sin on his part, but at the time it ticked me off. And the next day I had occasion to speak to a few members of our church on the phone, and as I did so, I complained by name about this particular elder and said, "Yeah, he's such a jerk," and blah, 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 and yada, 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 and they were all agreeing with me and egging me on. And so two or three different calls I had where I'm saying this, spreading the slander to other people. And then I made my big mistake. I called Angela. I called my wife. And I said, "Yeah, I was talking to this person, told him what a jerk elder so-and-so is, blah, 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 blah." And she got real quiet on the other end of the phone. And I finally said, "What?" And she said, "Honey, he's your elder." I said, "I know he's my elder, but he's being a jerk." And she says, "I know he's being a jerk, but I don't care what he does. I do care what you do." And I said, "Okay, I'll talk to you later." Click. It took less than 30 seconds for the Holy Spirit to convict my heart and say, "She's absolutely right." And within a minute or two, I called each one of those people that I had spoken to, and I said, "I have spoken evil of a man whom the Holy Spirit has placed over us, and that was sinful and wrong. Would you please forgive me?" And each of them forgave me, and of course they all asked forgiveness that they had done the same thing. And then I called my wife, and I asked her forgiveness, and I said, "Thank you. That of all the people I spoke to, you're the only one who responded in a biblical way by telling me what was sin. I thank God for a wife who tells me when I'm living in sin." And it may not be easy to hear, but thank God for it. Samuel Pierce was preaching an ordination sermon. There was a church in England, a place called Worcester, England, that had been without a pastor for 5 years. And God had finally given them a pastor, a man by the name of W. Belcher. And Pierce was asked to preach the ordination sermon for him in 1796, and he was telling them to preach from Ephesians 4 that pastors are the gift of the ascended Christ to his people. And he says, "How do you treat your pastor, fallible as he is, as the gift of Christ?" And in it, he gave this exhortation. He said, "You will find it necessary not only to guard yourselves against entertaining any unbecoming sentiments of your minister, but also to discountenance every appearance of it in others. For one complaining, dissatisfied member in a religious society, if encouraged by the rest, will be like the poison in the blood or the leaven in the meal, which secretly but effectually insinuates itself until the whole mass be contaminated. Mark them, says the apostle, who cause divisions among you, and avoid them, for they gratify their own passions, but serve not our Lord Jesus Christ. Such persons will assume the spirit of zeal and pretend a concern for truth, but by their fruits you shall know them. And when they are discovered, unless they give the sincerest proofs of repentance, let them be put from the church as the leper from the camp, lest they defile all who come near them." In other words, he's saying such people will spread discord in such a way that they're putting a stumbling block before God's people, who are supposed to respect their elders and to pray for them, to love them. What Pierce is not saying is if your pastor sins against you, you can't go talk to him. That's exactly what you should do. If your pastor sins against you, if I sin against you, don't talk about me, talk to me. And let's, as brothers and sisters in the Lord, let's work those things out. And believe it or not, you may find out your pastor actually asked your forgiveness for something if I've sinned against you. But the point is, it is sinful to sow discord among God's people by spreading disrespect for those that the Lord has placed over us in any sphere. Let me make a specific application before we part from this subject that's very, very important. And it's this: parents, as you train and discipline your children, do not only punish sinful behavior, rebuke and chasten your children for disrespectful words and attitudes. Now, I am not aiming at anybody here because I don't see anyone in our church that is not correcting their children and not teaching them to be respectful. But we have a number of young people and singles and couples that someday God may make into parents. And so I want to exhort you and encourage you. Be careful to train up your children to a habit of respecting you. I have been perfectly horrified over the years to hear how some children speak to their parents. And even watching children of professing Christians and what parents will tolerate to them. Some of the ways I've heard children speak to their parents, I can tell you, if I had ever spoken that way to my own father, I would probably be buried in some lonely hill somewhere right now if I had ever spoke that way. My children, when they were little, on a few occasions, talked back to their mother. And they learned real quick from their daddy that that dog just wasn't going to hunt. I would say to them, when you dishonor your mother, you're dishonoring me as your father. But more importantly than that, you're dishonoring the God who put us over you as your parents. There are Christian parents in this particular generation who seem to be philosophically opposed to disciplining their children for disrespectful words and attitudes. Let me tell you, that's as foolish as it is sinful. It should not be tolerated when children speak disrespectfully to their parents, because if they speak disrespectfully to you, they're going to speak disrespectfully to every other adult and every other authority figure in their life. J.C. Ryle once wrote these words in his book, The Duties of Parents. If you do not take trouble with your children when they are young, they will give you trouble when they are old. Choose which you prefer. So, submission requires respect in any sphere in which there is authority. The second thing, then, is obedience. What does obedience mean? Obedience is compliance with an order, request, or command. It is bending your will so that it conforms to the will of someone else. You may want to take one course of action, but the person in authority over you wants you to take a different course of action, and so you yield to the desires of the one in authority rather than yourself, because they're an authority and you are not. When should you obey your authority? Well, the general rule, and I'm sure there's questions that will come in your mind, and trust me, by the end we're going to deal with some of those questions. But the general rule is always. Wives, submit to your husbands in all things, right? The general rule is always. You should obey your authorities when you feel like it, and you should obey your authorities when you don't feel like it. You should obey your authorities when you agree with them, and you should obey your authorities when you disagree with them, unless, of course, your authority is requiring you to do something that is contrary to the precepts and principles of God's holy word, or if they're requiring you to do something that is contrary to the law, that is, violates the law of the land. If they're wanting you to do something illegal, then you should not obey it. In such a case, you must obey God rather than men and be prepared to take the consequences for it. Again, more about that at the end. But for now, what if our civil government requires you to do something that is not contrary to God's written word, nor contrary to the established laws of the land, but nevertheless you just happen to disagree with it? Well, you certainly have the right to make a respectful appeal. But fundamentally, if it's not requiring you to violate God's word, then you must obey it. Wives, the real test of whether or not you're a submissive wife is not when you obey your husband because you happen to agree with him. The real test is when he tells you to do something you disagree with, but nonetheless is not contrary to God's word. That's the real test of obedience, isn't it? What about our civil government? I realize what I'm going to say could be construed as controversial. I don't mean it to be. But let's ask a couple of very practical questions, relevant questions for right now. Does the government have the authority to enforce a quarantine during a global pandemic in order to protect her citizens? Biblical precedent actually is on the side of the government being able to do that. Let me tell you where I'm coming from. The church in the Old Testament was organized as a nation state. We call it the nation of Israel. And their constitution was the 613 laws of Moses. And in those, it was a very God-centered, family-friendly nation. These laws were very family-friendly, very God-centered, and yet God commanded his people to establish a leper colony. And anyone who was sick with leprosy was to be isolated from the rest of the population and put in that leper colony. They were put there to keep others from being contaminated by what was a very infectious disease. Now granted, COVID-19 is not right up there with leprosy, but it is a very contagious disease, and for some, it's fatal. And so our government has the right to impose a quarantine in order to protect her citizens. Now, it's not so simple in the sense that what happens, at what point do we say that we must assemble together in obedience to God's command as a church? That we're not to forsake the assembly of ourselves together. Can the quarantine go on forever and a day and we say, well, we're just not going to meet as a church? Does there come a point at which we have to say, you know, we have to obey God's command, and this is coming to a place where these two things are at odds with one another. Thank God we're not under quarantine right now. Thank God we can meet. The only reason we're not meeting today publicly is because my own family has been contaminated with COVID-19. Otherwise, we would be together. But we would have to wrestle with those things. We may have to wrestle with those things in the months to come. And certainly, the first step is we make an appeal to the government. That's the first thing you do. And then, if they deny that appeal, we have to wrestle through at what point are we compromising God's way. And it's not an easy question. It's not a simple answer to these things. Does the management of a grocery store or a department store have the right to require its customers to wear masks? Does your government have that authority? And again, I would say yes. Yes, they do. You may not agree with it. You may not even like it. You don't have to agree with it. You don't have to like it. You just have to conform to it. You have to yield yourself to the governing authorities, because doing so does not require us to violate any principle or precept of God's Word. Please turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. Which shouldn't surprise us that what one apostle writes is completely in harmony with what another apostle writes, because it was the same Holy Spirit who moved both of them to write the things that they wrote. 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to begin our reading in verse 11 and go all the way through verse 17. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Therefore, note the word therefore, connects these words to what he's just said. This is a part of what it means to have honorable conduct that is a good testimony, a good witness, an evangelistic witness to the lost world. Therefore, submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme, or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Let's look briefly at what this is saying to us. Submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Obey. Submit yourself. This is part of your honorable conduct. And this isn't original with me, but notice what it says. For their sake? No, for the Lord's sake. Father, I'm submitting to my government because I'm submitting to you. He resists the ordinance. Resists the ordinance of God himself. And notice, it doesn't matter which leaders we're talking about. The king as supreme, or to governors. We would say, first submit to your president of your nation, and then submit yourself to the governor of your state. And then he talks about, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. He means policemen. He means military leaders. Some years ago, one of my nephews had gotten married, and I was officiating his wedding. It was the first wedding I ever officiated. And we had our rehearsal dinner the night before, and I was driving back home on Highway 41, and I mistakenly thought that the speed limit was 55, so I was going about 60. Confession. Okay, so I'm going 60. It was actually 45. Didn't know it. Well, there happened to be a policeman behind me, and he let me know that I was going over the speed limit. He pulled me over. And I did what you should do when a policeman walks up to you. Put your hands on the steering wheel. Put your hands on the dash so he can see them. You realize that our policemen are putting their lives at risk when they walk near to us because they don't know what we've got going on. I wanted to see. I was okay and didn't have any weapons. And I rolled down my window and he came up to me and I said, "What is it, officer?" Because I honestly didn't know what was going on. He says, "You were doing 60 and it's a 45-mile-an-hour zone." I said, "I truly thought it was 55. And I said, "Are you sure that's how it's going?" And he thought I was going to argue with him. I said, no, I'm not going to argue. And he went back and he came back and gave me a ticket. And I said to him, I shook his hand and I said, "Thank you." And he started laughing because I'm pretty sure that's probably the first time that's ever happened to him. I said, "You're doing your duty. You're doing what you're supposed to do. And I know you get a lot of grief. But thank you for being faithful to do what you're supposed to do." And he reduced the thing so that I didn't have to pay as much money on the fine. But my point was, I was viewing him as my authority. Viewing him as God's minister to me. Not a minister of grace, but a minister of law. Which is three times Paul calls him in Romans 13. But then notice it goes on to say, verse 15, that the way we as Christians respond to our government testifies to the power of the gospel to the lost world. For this is the will of God. This is His preceptive will, that you submit yourself to your governing authorities. That by doing good you put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Verse 16. He talks about Christian liberty in the context of submitting to government. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Well, my Christian liberty says I don't have to wear a mask. Well, if my government says I do, though, I don't invoke Christian liberty to justify my disobedience. I say, I'm bondservant of God. God put them over me. Therefore, I'm going to submit. And then notice verse 17. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. Honor the king. This begs the question. This begs the question. What if our government is corrupt? I have a newsflash for you. They are. Not all of them, but we have a very corrupt government. Very evil agenda of many who are in government. But brothers and sisters, it's nothing compared to what Paul was facing in the first century. What have we seen thus far? We have seen a divine mandate for submission. Let's consider, though, next, a divine reason for submission. Let's stay right here in 1 Peter for a moment, and then we're going to go back to Romans 13. When the Holy Spirit moved the Apostle Peter to write these words, honor the king. Do you know who the king was? The king, the most powerful man in all the earth at the time, was Emperor Nero. To say that Nero was a godless, corrupt tyrant is a gross statement, understatement. It's a gross understatement. There was actually a contemporary of his who was a mighty hunter, well known for his hunting of beasts. And this man said, I have hunted almost everything beast under heaven, but I've never seen a beast like the one that's sitting on the throne in Rome. That is how corrupt he was. Nero came to power because Nero's mother married the emperor and then promptly had him assassinated so that her son could take over the throne. Nero returned the favor by having his own mother killed. There was a time when Nero had one of his wives executed for the trumped-up crime, whether she was true or not. But the accusation that was made was that she was living in adultery. And so he had her killed and then had her severed head displayed in his bedroom so that he and his mistress could look upon it. Now, do you hear what I just said there? He had her killed for adultery and then had her head displayed so that he and his own adulterous mistress could look upon it. Another of his wives was pregnant with his child, and he killed her. He didn't have her killed. He killed her in the most brutal, inhumane way possible with his own hands. Sometime later, he met a young man who had very delicate and effeminate features and looked like one of his wives that he had had killed. So he had him surgically altered to make him a female, and then publicly married him in a same-sex union in the first century A.D. In other words, Nero was a sodomite and a pervert. Worse than all of these things, as bad as they are, hundreds and thousands of our brothers and sisters in Christ were slaughtered under Nero. There's a story told of a time when he was going to have this lascivious party in his gardens. And it was going to be in the evening and at night. And so he wanted to light the place. So he sent out his soldiers to round up Christians. They impelled them to poles that were standing vertical all around the garden, covered them in pitch, and lit them on fire to light their hedonistic party. And yet, it is when this wicked, vile, godless man was in power that the Holy Spirit moved Peter to write the words, "Honor the King. Submit to him." What do we learn from this? We learn from this that submission has nothing to do with the character of the one whom God has placed in authority over you. The point is this. You submit to someone because God himself in his providence and his sovereignty put them over you. This is borne out in the rest of Peter's writings. Look at chapter 2, verse 18. "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh." Look at chapter 3, verse 1. "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives." Your husband doesn't know the Lord. He's unregenerate. Well, what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to submit to him, and it is your submission that God will use to bring him to Christ. When they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear, you are preaching the gospel to him without a single word. You're submitting to an ungodly man, and because of that, the Lord uses it as an evangelistic method to draw him to himself. Now turn back to Romans chapter 13. Verse 1, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities." Why? "For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God." I like the way the King James translates "the authorities that exist," the powers that be. That's Paul's way of giving us a fill in the blank. Who's in power? Just fill in the blank. The powers that be, the ones that are in existence right now, why are they there? They're there because God himself put them there. Our confession articulates and teaches the biblical doctrine of the first and second causes. That is, nothing happens by chance. Brothers and sisters, there's no such a thing as coincidence. There's no such a thing as luck. There's only providence. God is the first cause behind everything without being the author and approver of sin. In other words, men and devils plot and scheme and do their thing, but they're only secondary causes. God is the first cause behind everything. We've seen this even in recent months. We've studied the story of Joseph. When he was revealed to his brothers, he said to them, "Don't think that you sent me here. God sent me here before you." And he said, "What you meant for evil, God meant for good. You were the secondary cause. And your motive as a secondary cause was evil. But God was the first cause. And his motive was good and right and just." Turn with me to Acts 4. You need to see this with your own eyes because it's a marvelous text that just shows first and second causes in a magnificent way. Acts 4, verses 27 to 28. "For truly, Peter is praying, the apostles are praying after they've been rebuked for preaching the gospel. For truly, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. They conspired to murder your son." But they were only the second causes. "He was the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. All of it fell out according to your plan. You ordained these things should happen." God, the first cause, is why Jesus died upon the cross. The secondary cause was the men who conspired against him. Now here's the point. Here's the point we should come away with. Nero's mother conspired to kill her husband so that Nero could be put in power. And yet, what Paul is telling us, because Nero was in power when Romans 13 was written, the powers that be, including Nero, they exist and have received their authority from God himself. What do we learn from this? But that rebellion to tyrants is not obedience to God. And that tyranny, when tyranny becomes law, rebellion is not your duty. If there were ever a tyrant, that lived. Nero was that tyrant. And yet here is the scripture commanding you and me to submit. The American people voted to make Joe Biden and Kamala Harris our new president and vice president. Was it a fair election, or was there voter fraud? Well, you know what? I have no way of knowing any of that. What I know is this. If it was a fair election, the people, American people, voted by a majority that they should be our president and vice president, and it has now been legally certified by our Congress. If it wasn't a fair election, if there was voter fraud involved, and it wouldn't surprise me to find out that there were problems on all sides that way, because, you know, I don't trust Democrats, and I'm not sure how much I really trust Republicans either. I generally don't trust politicians for the most part, although there are some godly men, thank God, in the midst of them all. But nonetheless, either way you look at it, whether you look at it as the votes of the people, the votes of our Congress, these are but secondary causes. The primary cause is God. It seems very evident and obvious that God himself has decreed that Joe Biden is to be our next president. We don't have to like that, but we have to recognize that God is sovereign. And our submission to our governing authorities is an acknowledgement of his wisdom as the great King of Kings and the great Lord of Lords. And let's recognize something. Sometimes God puts leaders in place to purify his church, to chastise his people, and to bring judgment upon a nation that has defied him. But either way, God does his thing. As a matter of fact, I'm sometimes wondering, is the mission field going to get bigger? Because what did Jesus say? When they persecute you in the city, run to the next city. In other words, sometimes God puts people into the mission field by bringing persecution to his people, so that they scatter to the four winds, taking the spores of the gospel with him. But whatever the case, these are the things that we're supposed to do. You must respect, once Joe Biden takes the oath of office, you must respect the office he holds. And you must submit to him insofar as what he says does not contradict the precepts and principles of the Holy Word of God and the laws established in our land. Well, we have a lot more to say, a lot more to look at from the scriptures in the coming weeks. But for now, I want to make two applications. And fair warning, they're multi-layered applications. And as a matter of fact, it's like a four-layer cake in each application. I have four things to say under each heading. Okay? So first of all, here's the first application. You must be discerning in regards to what obedience to your civil authorities does not require. You must be discerning as to what obedience to your civil authorities does not require. Four things. First, submission does not require you to be undiscerning about the character of those who are in power. Paul and Peter both lost their lives under Nero's reign. They were not ignorant of what a wicked, vile man he was, nor would they have had God's people to have been ignorant of how wicked and vile he was. But nonetheless, and let's consider several scriptures. Proverbs 29, verse 2. When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when a wicked man rules, the people groan. Well, you can't groan if you don't know that it's a wicked man in power. I find this next reference very humorous. This is 2 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 20. It's a description of the reign of King Jehoram. Listen to what the scriptures say. He was 32 years old when he became king. He reigned in Jerusalem 8 years, and to no one's sorrow, departed. Nobody mourned him when he died. Sam, I was telling this to my children yesterday, and Sam said, well, here's how it goes. The king reigned, the king died, and everyone lived happily ever after. Basically, he said, you ain't getting any better. But nobody mourned his loss because he was a wicked king who caused grief. They weren't undiscerning about the nature and the character of them. I want you to turn with me to Matthew 23 because I find this to be one of the most extraordinary cases of what I'm talking about in all of Scripture. Jesus has some very pointed instructions for his followers regarding the Pharisees. The Pharisees were his most prolific enemies. They hated his guts. They hounded him at every turn. And listen to what verses 1 and 2 of Matthew 23 says. Jesus says this: "Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to the disciples, saying, 'The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do.'" Now right there, that's an amazing statement. You know those enemies that hate my guts, that hate Jesus, that don't recognize me as the Messiah? They tell you to do something, obey it. Why? Because they're an authority. But then notice what he says next, verse 3. "Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do." What he's saying is, obey the commands, but don't imitate their lifestyle. Make no mistake about their character. Don't be undiscerning about it. And don't imitate their lifestyle, lest you set a snare for your own soul. So, brothers and sisters, here's my point. It is self-evident that neither Joe Biden nor Kamala Harris knows nor loves the Lord. It is just as obvious that our current president does not know the Lord. And we should not be deceived by that. We should recognize it for what it is. Listen to the words of the Westminster Confession of Faith. This is chapter 23, paragraph 4. "It is the duty of people to pray for magistrates, to honor their persons, to pay them tribute or other dues, to obey their lawful commands." That is, if they give you unlawful commands, you don't obey them. They're contrary to God's word. "But to obey their lawful commands and to be subject to their authority for conscience' sake." Now listen to what it says next. "Infidelity or difference in religion does not make void the magistrate's just and legal authority." That is, if they're unconverted, if they're unregenerate, they're idolatrous or atheists, that doesn't make void their authority. "Nor free the people from their due obedience to them, from which ecclesiastical persons are not exempted, including churchgoers. You have to submit to them even if they're ungodly, because God himself put them there." Well, the second thing then, under this heading, is submission does not require you to stop calling sin, sin. We were always going to stand on moral issues. You're not going to hear me say a whole lot about politics in our pulpit. I hate politics. You probably will never meet a man who hates it more. I despise politics. I can't stand it. But it's not my job to teach you politics. It's my job to preach the Word of God to you, and we are going to preach moral issues that the Word of God itself addresses. The prophet Micaiah rebuked King Ahab to his face. And he was in league with the king of Israel. And he said to him, "I would even talk to you if it wasn't for this other king here, because I respect him." But he said it right to him, face to face. Daniel prophesied the word of the Lord to King Belshazzar. He says, "You've been found weighed in the balance and found wanting. And you have sinned against the very God who holds your breath in his hands." John the Baptist looked Herod right in the eye, King Herod, and said, "It's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." And he lost his head for it, ultimately. Paul stood before kings and magistrates, and we read about it over and over again in the book of Acts. He reasoned with them about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment that is to come. He preached the gospel to them. Notice two things about every one of those examples I've just used. First of all, the men doing the rebuking were prophets and apostles, men endowed with authority to speak the way that they were speaking. And they did not say things about their rulers. They said things to their rulers. They went straight to them, face to face, and told them about their sin. Brothers and sisters, make no mistake. The agenda of so many of our current civil leaders in this land is ungodly, and it's sinful, and it's wicked. The blood of tens of millions of aborted children cries out from the ground for vengeance. Not vengeance from you or from me. Vengeance from God. Our nation has slaughtered wholesale, child after child after child. And what a man sows, he shall also reap. And vengeance cries out. The LGBTQ agenda and the legislation of same-sex marriage, these are an abomination in the sight of God. It's not only contrary to moral law, it's contrary to natural law. And anyone, our leaders have promoted these things, endorsed these things. They're going to stand someday before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords with the blood of all these children dripping from their hands, and have to give an account of how they put a stumbling block of perversion before so many people. But here's the thing. I don't pray for God to judge them. I pray for God to have mercy on them. Open their eyes, Lord. Open their eyes to see, as powerful as they were, they are going to fall on their faces before You. The greatest and highest power. I have received mercy because there, but for the grace of God, there go I and there go you, brothers and sisters. We're not above it. We could have been the same way. God could have passed over me when He chose all the people He was going to save, and He would have been just to do so. And I could be the most liberal, most vile person on all the planet, promoting the same godless agenda. I pray for them, Lord. Let them fly to Jesus Christ in this present age before it's too late. Let them repent not only before God, but before men. Wouldn't it be something if God regenerated the hearts of some of our previous presidents so that they stood before God and they stood before the entire world and said, please forgive me because I was wrong. And what I did was sinful. God has done things like that before. He can do it again. He knows how to humble people. He knows how to humble kings. The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wheresoever He wishes. That is what we should pray for President Barack Obama. And that's what we should pray for all the ones who are living and have gone before and have advocated such an agenda. If I were given, I don't know why I would be given this opportunity, but if I were given the opportunity to speak to a past president or a current president or a future president privately behind closed doors, I would tell them about the wrath to come. I would plead with them to repent of their sins and to repent of their lawlessness before God. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. God would have us to have that kind of heart for our elected leaders. Third, submission to our elected leaders does not liberate them from their own obligation to observe the laws of the land. We are under the law, and so are they. When Paul and Silas were beaten in Philippi, do you remember what happened? They were thrown in prison. God miraculously set them free, and the magistrates the next day had a change of heart, and they said, send for them and let them go out of prison. And Paul, what did he do? He says, you have beaten us and thrown us into prison, uncondemned Romans. We are Roman citizens and you've done something unlawful. You want us to leave? You'll give us a parade. And publicly, you'll take us out. What was he saying? You are subject to the same laws that we are. And I'm calling you to account for it. As a matter of fact, there was a place where when Paul was arrested inside of the temple in Jerusalem, the Roman guards seized him and they took him into the room and they were going to tie him up and they were going to scourge him to examine him and interrogate him. And you remember what he said? Is it lawful for you to scourge a Roman citizen? Immediately they backed up. They backed up. You realize what happened there? Civil law protected Paul from being abused by civil authorities. Civil law protected Paul from being abused by civil authorities. Our elected leaders are morally and legally obligated to uphold our nation's constitution. Fourth, submission does not require you to disobey the precepts and principles of God's written word. In such cases, you must obey God rather than men. That is not rebellion. It's simply submission to a far higher authority. Someone who is in higher authority has commanded me to do something, and I must obey them. And this leads me to my second application, which also is fourfold. And the second application is this: you must obey God rather than men. Four things about this. First, you must clearly identify what specific precepts or principles of God's written word you are being compelled to disobey. No, it can't be vague. You need to understand, what is it specifically I'm being told to do that is sinful and wrong? If you can't prove that it somehow breaks the law of God, or if you can't prove that it's an illegal action according to the laws of the land, then you need to simply obey it, however inconvenient it may be. But if you can show that you would be disobeying God if you followed in the pathway of doing what they told you to, the second thing is resolve in your heart that you will obey God without compromise, regardless of the consequences. We could just go on and on about scriptural examples. Let me give you a few representative ones. All the inhabitants of Babylon were required to bow down and worship King Nebuchadnezzar's golden idol. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to do so. I am absolutely certain Daniel did too. He just didn't get caught. But you remember what happened. King Nebuchadnezzar was outraged. He was furious. He brings them to the fiery furnace. And he says, even now, if you bow down and submit, then you can go free. But if not, you're going to go into the fiery furnace. Do you remember what they said in response? Our God is able to deliver us, O king. But even if he doesn't, know that we will not bow down and worship your idol. We would rather be burned alive than that we should ever worship another god. And we're prepared to take the consequences for doing so. King Darius foolishly forbade prayer to anyone but him. He was manipulated to do so by some of his advisors. But Daniel said, you know, the lion's den is to be preferred to not communing with my God day in and day out. And so he didn't make a big public spectacle of himself. Don't think that his opening his windows to pray towards Jerusalem was him flaunting his disobedience. That was what you did. The law required you under the law of Moses to face the direction of the temple in Jerusalem. So he was simply obeying the Lord, and he kept praying three times a day, as had been his habit since he was a little kid. In other words, personal prayer is illegal. I'm going to pray anyway because God commands me to pray. And of course, you know what happened. The apostles were beaten and forbidden to preach by their civil authorities. The civil authorities made evangelism illegal. Well, what did they do? The Sanhedrin commanded them to shut up. Said, sorry, Jesus commanded us to speak. And we cannot but speak of the things we have seen and heard. And you know what? They suffered for it. They went to prison multiple times. Paul, goodness, talk about someone suffering. He was beaten, stoned, thrown in prison, whipped with a scourge numerous times, shipwrecked. There were mobs that wanted to rip him apart. There were people who tried to assassinate him. I mean, all these things. But what was he doing? He was obeying God rather than men. It had been a lot easier just to be quiet and just to be silently move on. But no, he said, my God must be obeyed, no matter what the cost to me personally. The day may come, brothers and sisters, wouldn't surprise me at all, when our civil government makes spanking your children with a dowel rod or a wooden spoon illegal. Well, don't make a public spectacle of yourself. Don't spank your kids in public. You shouldn't do that anyway. That's not where kids are supposed to be spanked. They're supposed to be done privately. You preserve their honor, their dignity, by doing this in the privacy of your home. But here's the thing. What if the government says, no, you can't do this? Well, I plead with you, for the sake of our society, for the sake of our local church, and most importantly, for the sake of their never-dying souls, you better keep on obeying what the Lord tells you to do. Don't make a public spectacle of yourself, but continue to discipline your children, chasten them. What if the government says, all right, Berean Baptist Church, if y'all don't stop calling homosexuality a sin, we think that's hate speech, and we're going to revoke your church's tax-exempt status. What will we do? We'll say, here it is. Take it. Thank you for the many years that you allowed us to have a tax exemption. It allowed us to use our monies in other ways. It was a great blessing. Thank you for it. Here, you can have it back. How much do we owe you? Would you like that in cash or check? And if they say to us, okay, we're going to put you in prison and we're going to fine you if you keep on preaching against these things, then, well, I'm a herald of God's word. I don't get to be editor-in-chief. I must preach my Father's law, and I must preach the gospel of His blessed Son. And we continue to do so, and maybe start a new prison ministry from within. But we must obey the Lord rather than men. Third, you ought to respectfully appeal to your authorities. Remember Daniel chapter 1. Daniel was being told, you have to eat the king's food, but he would defile himself. He was under the old covenant. He had to eat a kosher diet, and he was basically being required by the king to deny that. Remember what he did? Well, I'm not going to do it. If you're going to light a fire, make mine hot. No, he wasn't defiant. What did he do? First of all, the Bible says he resolved in his heart that he would do what was right, no matter what the cost. But then he comes to the man over him and makes a very gracious, very respectful appeal. He says, test us for a few days. Let us eat vegetables and drink water Let us continue to eat our kosher diet, basically, and see how we look at the end of those days. And you know what the story, you remember the story. At the end of the day, they were healthier looking than the ones who were eating the king's rich food. So all the eunuchs had to eat the food that Daniel was eating. You see what the result of all that was? He respectfully appealed to the authority over him, even though they were pagans, so that obeying holy God and a pagan king at one and the same time gave no contradiction to him. Again, he appealed. And it's right to appeal. Anyone who's under authority can appeal to their authority. Fourth thing, and I've already touched upon this, is this. You must be prepared to suffer. Be prepared to suffer. Count the cost. There is a price to be paid. And that price may be persecution. For Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, it was a fiery furnace. For Daniel, a lion's den. For the apostles, beatings and imprisonment. For Paul, prisons, scourging, shipwrecks, assassination attempts, frenzied mobs, all kinds of stuff, and stoning. To suffer, be prepared to suffer graciously. To not return evil for evil, but to return good for evil. Jesus himself suffered for doing what was right. And consequently, he obtained our redemption, our salvation. He suffered the just for the unjust. Let me end with this most important point. Whether it's submitting to a ruthless and ungodly authority, or suffering persecution because you uncompromisingly obey God rather than men, either way, what this is all about at the end of the day is being under the lordship of Jesus Christ. That's the point. If you're a professing Christian who habitually hates authority, who is constantly chafing against it, you need to test yourself to see if you're in the faith. Because at the end of the day, rebellion against your authority is rebellion against the one who placed them in authority over you. It's an issue of the headship and lordship of Jesus Christ. To defy authority in the home, the church, the workplace, or in the civil government, unless doing so is necessary because you're being required to do something contrary to God's word, ultimately is to defy the head of the church himself. So my plea for you this morning isn't just simply submit to your government. My plea is submit yourself to the lordship of Jesus Christ over you. For he is the one who in his sovereignty has placed them in authority over us. May God grant us help as we do these things. Let's pray. Father, we all confess that we all chafe against authority. Myself, I'm not excepted from this. Lord, our pride, our self-will wants to do one thing, and yet sometimes those in authority over us want us to do something else. Help us, Lord, to submit to this as trusting that this is the mind of Christ being set forth before us. And when we have to disobey, help us to do it graciously. Help us to do it in a way that bears witness to your saving grace in our lives. And Father, in a way that testifies to the surrounding world of your truth and of your mercies and of your grace. For in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.